With prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for each one of these women that are here tonight to dive deep into the scriptures so that they can know you. I ask that you would open our eyes that we can see your beauty. Lord, I ask that you would help our hearts to be inclined to you, to seek understanding. And Lord, you have told us in your word that if we cry out for insight and we ask for understanding, that you will grant that to us. And so we recognize, Lord, as we come before you, that we are limited creatures, that we are limited in our ability to see and to understand and to hear what you have for us. And so I ask that you would perform a miracle in all of our hearts and that you would help us to see you. Open our eyes so that we can see you and give our hearts hearts of understanding. And I pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we've got a lot of ground to cover. I get a little stressed when we have more than one chapter. So last week in our study, we actually crossed over the Jordan River with our two spies that were not the world's greatest spies. And yet they went into the city of Jericho, and we went with them into Rahab's house. And we saw the heart of God as they encountered this prostitute Canaanite woman. We saw that God has a heart for sinners. We saw that there is nobody who is beyond the reach of God's grace. And we saw her faith displayed in her courageous protection of the spies. We saw it displayed in her confession of faith about who God is. And we saw her submitting to the plan of salvation that they had put before her, where when she hung that red scarlet cord in the window as a sign to the spies that this house is covered, this house is protected, this house is a house that will be saved. So we saw the faith of Rahab last week. So now tonight we are back on the other side of the Jordan. We are back in the camp of the Israelites. And the time has finally come. I mean, it is finally here. I mean, these people have waited a very long time for this moment. It is finally time for them to enter into the promised land. And we are finally going to get to witness God's active and visible works on behalf of his people. Now, I want to remind you as we get started that chronological order is not the highest priority for our author. He is not concerned about placing the events in the order that they happen because he is telling us the history of the people. He has a theological purpose. We talked about this several weeks ago. He is concerned that we can see the story that's going on, the real story, the story about what God is doing on behalf of his people. So he structures his telling of the story in such a way that we can see what he is pointing us to, so that we can see the God who is saving the people. So that they, the people, as they see the wonders that he's about to perform, we, as we read about them, we will stand in awe of God, and our hearts will be inclined to worship him. So that's the heart behind this story, behind the whole book, actually, but specifically this story. So let's keep that in mind as we read through the text. We are in Joshua 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. And I'm going to talk fast. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, have you ever waited and anticipated something for a very, very long time, and it's finally the night before that event is going to happen? This is how I feel every time I get to see my grandbaby, like the next day. I can hardly sleep at night because I just want to get up there and see baby cakes. So we can kind of get a sense of what's going on in the hearts of the people. They're going to get up early in the morning. They probably haven't slept all that much if they know they're going to leave the next day, you know? So they're getting up early in the morning. Even morning people can get up early when they're anticipating something exciting. And they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So right away we have the officers coming through the command camp and telling the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant is going to be passing through the midst of the camp. And he's saying, as soon as you see this, you are going to set out from your place. Now, I just want to take a moment just to talk for a second about the Ark of the Covenant. You read that over and over and over. I think you were told to count how many times in our passage this week we read the Ark, or the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the Lord of all the heavens and earth. And it was close to 17, 18 times that this was said in the text. Why? Are you surprised by that? Because the Ark of the Covenant is the central character in this story. The Ark is the central character in this passage. We are to focus on the Ark. Now, the Ark is the visible representation of God in God's presence in the midst of his people. The Ark rested in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It is where God's presence would meet with the high priest once a year, and there would be a blood sacrifice made on behalf of the sins of the people. Nobody was able to get near the Ark because it was the holiness of God. Within the Ark, with the Ten Commandments, there was Moses' staff, and there was an urn that had manna in it. So it was their representation. It was what they had where God's presence, so that they knew that God's presence was dwelling with them, that they were his people. And so the Ark, meaning the presence of God, God himself, is the central person that we are paying attention to, the central character that we're paying attention to. Now, they are told to keep a distance from the Ark. They weren't to approach it. They weren't to come near to it. 2,000 cubits. You had to do math in your homework, and I cannot remember how many football fields it was. 8.3? 10? Which means nothing to me because I don't watch football. But they were to keep quite a distance between them. Now, most of the time when we read about the distance that we are to keep between us and the presence of God is because of his holiness. We're sinners. And when we approach the presence of God, that can mean death for us. If you remember in the book of Exodus, when God was on the mountain and he said, don't anybody come near the mountain. If anybody even touches the mountain, they will die. But in this story, that's not what the focus is on. It's not about the nearness because of the holiness of God. God wants their distance to be great so that they can see what he's about to do, so that they will be able to see it well. They've not passed this way before. They have not seen the wonders of God before. Remember, most of them didn't see what he did in Egypt. So he wants them to get the prime seating so they can see him display his power. And then he tells them that they are to consecrate themselves, which means to make yourself or declare yourself as set apart, sacred. I found this definition says to devote irrevocably to the worship of God. Irrevocably. Now, God had already consecrated them. He had already called this people, chosen these people out, and set them aside to be his people, a people of his own possession. So he had already set them aside. But now he's saying, I want you to consecrate yourselves, to set yourselves aside, because I'm going to show you wonders today. And so they would do a process of cleansing, a purification, and they would wash their clothes, and they wouldn't eat certain foods. They would abstain from sex. And this was the ceremony that they did to set themselves apart, for this special event that was coming. And so they took the time to do that. We're going to continue on. Verse 6. And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." Now, God is calling the people together. He is calling. Remember back in chapter 1, in Joshua chapter 1, when we had this encounter where God is preparing Joshua to be the leader of the people. And he says, "I am going to be with you just as I was with Moses." Well, he was reassuring him, and he was telling him how he was going to do this leadership. And he's building him up and reassuring him of his call. Well, now God is going to do that for the people. He is going to exalt Joshua and all the wonders that he is about to do, and the way in which he's carrying this out is for the purpose of showing the people of Israel that Joshua was indeed his called out one, the leader that he had called to carry them into the promised land. He wants them to understand that while the person standing before them had changed, the God's who was actually in charge had not changed. And just as he had been with Moses, he was going to be with Joshua. And this whole Jordan River crossing is to help the people to see that God had not changed. That Joshua was the man that he had called, and that God was going to do what he had said he was going to do. Notice he also says that you shall know that the living God is among you. So not only is his hand on their leader, but the living God housed in the Ark of the Covenant is in their midst. He's the living God, Yahweh. He's not just with Joshua, he's with them. And he wants them to know this. And he is the living God as opposed to the Canaanites' dead gods. The Canaanites were very religious people. And they had sold their souls to their gods. And their gods were dead gods. Psalm 115 says this: "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." So the dead gods of Canaan, the people had sold their souls, given their children, given their lives, their bodies to these dead gods, and they were dead people. But the God of Israel is the living God who sees, who hears, who walks with them, who is in their midst, who knows them. He is the living God, and those who put their trust in him, those who worship him, are also alive. And so he wants his people to know that the God that is in their midst is a living God, and he will without fail carry out his promises to them. He will without fail. They can trust in him. Let's continue on with verse 11. "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Behold! Look! Look at it! Fix your gaze on the Ark of the Covenant. Don't just give it a passing glance. We're to behold it. The people are to look at it, to gaze at it, to fix their attention to the Ark of the Covenant, not to the waters, not to the task that lays before them, because the task that lays before them is pretty big. They have to get across this river, and once they get across the river, there are enemies that they're going to be fighting. We've been talking about that every week since we started. This task was greater than they could do. It is more that they can handle in their own strength. So we are to learn that we take our eyes off the task, eyes off the circumstances, and you put it on the presence of God. You put it on God. Behold, look at the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 12. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So the people have just heard the word of the Lord, and they are being told, this is what's going to happen, this is what I'm going to do, and this is why I'm going to do it. Now all they need to do is obey. And that's what they're about to do. Now I want us, as we sit here listening to the word of God being read, let us try our very, very best to put ourselves in this crowd of people, in the Israelite crowd. There's about 2 million of us, okay? All ages, young and old, male and female. So let's try to just like get ourselves in this story so that we can feel and see the best that we can the wonders that God is about to perform. Now, I suppose with 2 million people, I mean, there's not 2 million people in this room, and there's all sorts of people in this room that even amongst the people in this room, there would be a lot of different kind of reactions to what we are about to see. Some of the people in this room would be like, all right, let's do this thing. We are ready. The Lord has told us and we're going to go. This is going to be great. And then others of us would be like, I don't know, have you seen the Jordan? There's a lot of water down there. We'd be a little nervous. Yeah, I know what the Lord said, but I'm a little scared. So I would imagine that there's a lot of different feelings going on in the crowd of people, right? Because people are people. Some are excited, some are scared, so there's a lot of anticipation and energy. So let's try to grab a hold of that as we stand on our part of the mountain, or on the hill. So what I forgot to tell you earlier was that the Jordan River flows down in the bottom of a valley. So when you're coming down to the Jordan, the people would have been up the hill, and that's also part of why the distance was important, so that they could see they're going to be standing up the hill, looking down onto the Jordan, and then coming out on the other side, up another hill. So we're looking down the Jordan River in our crowd, and let's look at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon, okay, so you can see it, right? The priests carrying the Ark, walking down, and they're right at the water's edge. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, and he stops. Has anybody watched Princess Bride? Do you know, like when they're in the waters and those kind of monster things were coming in Princess Bride, you know, they were in the water and those kind of sea creatures came up, and there's this moment where you see it come out of the water, and all of a sudden the story stops and you're back in the little boy's bedroom. This is what's happening here. I mean, we are just at the edge of our seats. Their feet are just about to step in the water, and the story stops because the author forgot to tell us that the River Jordan is at flood stages. So he really wants us to understand that this is not a trickling brook that's flowing down the Jordan. This is a flooded riverbed. That means that the Jordan River could have been a mile across. Now, we've had a lot of rain lately, and so we know the damage that can come from floods. Water is powerful, is it not? It doesn't take much water to take a car out, let alone a person. So it's important for us to understand that this river is not just a babbling brook. It's a flooded river, could have had rapids. It was about a mile wide. Underneath the water would have been tangled brushes for when it wasn't in flood station. It was a bit of a trick to get around it. So that's important information we need to know before we get a grasp on what is going to happen. Okay, so he says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Okay, let's get back to the story. So the priest's feet are about to hit the water's edge. The first foot goes in, and verse 16 says, the waters coming down from above stood up and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down from the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firmly on dry ground right in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. What in the world do you think that looked like? I mean, imagine that. The priests hit the water stands up, piles up, and heaps up all the way back to some city called Adam, which is about 20 miles away. It's a lot of water backed up. And it all happened as soon as the Ark of the Covenant touched the river. We are meant to understand this as a miraculous work of God. It was God that stopped those waters. And it makes me think of Job 38, where the Lord says to the waters, this far you may come and no further. This is where your proud waves halt. And as if in words that only the waters could hear, God said to them, this is as far as you can go and no further. His water is powerful, but God is more powerful. No fewer than 17 times do we hear of the Ark of the Covenant's presence in this story. It is the Ark. It is the God who is associated with the Ark who stopped the waters. And I'm reminded again of Isaiah 43:2. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And that's exactly what God did. He stood in the midst of the waters so that the waters would not overwhelm his people. The Ark of the Covenant did not allow the waters of death and judgment to pass over his people. He held them back, in essence, taking that on himself so that that whole entire nation passed safely and securely without any harm to them on dry ground. Does that remind you of anything? That's a picture of Jesus. That picture's for us, Jesus. You know, when he hung on the cross, in a sense, he was holding back the waters of judgment. He was taking on the judgment that was due his people on himself, so that we can walk through completely safe and secure. And he did that all the way back to the sins of Adam. He held back the judgment for all his people, going backward to Adam and forward until the day he comes back. This picture is a picture of what God would do in Jesus for the salvation of his people. Let's continue in chapter 4. So when all of the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, we're going to get some new instructions. We're still kind of talking about the crossing over of the Jordan River, but there's some new instructions that the Lord has given to them. The Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And so Joshua gives the people these instructions, and then they go on in verse 8, and we see them carry out in obedience what God had said to do. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And it seems like we're kind of going back in time a little bit. This verse 9 is a little bit confusing. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And there they were, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And it almost sounds as this is being told that there's two stones. There's a pile of stones in the center of the Jordan that's made to be remembered, and then there's a pile of stones where they live. And if you read the commentaries, you've got people thinking, some people thinking it's two, but there are many who just believe that there's one pile of stones, but this is not being told in order. So that Joshua had set up in the past these 12 stones in the center where the Levitical priests were standing with the Ark of the Covenant. Then when they got to the other side, he told them to go back after all the people had passed, gather the stones, and bring them to the lodging place where they were going to stay. So I think that's a viable a way of interpreting that text. It makes sense to me that it could be just out of order a little bit. But if you want to think there's two stones, that's fine too. I don't think it matters. The point is that they were to gather these stones, and that they were to be a remembrance of what God had done. So let's continue on in verse 11. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. So this river was not going to separate the tribes. They are one nation, 12 tribes, not 9.5 tribes and 2.5 tribes. These are one people. And so the whole nation passes over the Jordan River. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. Verse 14, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And this is the heart of what the author wants us to see, is that God had done exactly what he said he was going to do. He said he was going to exalt Joshua, and he did that. He said he was going to help the people see that just as God was with Moses, he was with Joshua. And he did that by doing the exact same thing he did for Moses. This is an exact miracle that he did for Moses that this new generation of Israelites had probably not seen. They had heard about it, but they had not seen it. And God, in his grace, said, I will do the same thing for this new generation of Israel. And he showed the people that just as he had been with Moses when he had parted the Red Sea, he was with Joshua when he parted and cut off the waters in the Jordan River. He is a God who is faithful to his word, what he says he will do. Verse 15, And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come out, up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up off the dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks just as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. They came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the month. The 10th day of the month was the day that people would go out and get their lamb to celebrate Passover. It was the day that they would gather the lamb for Passover. Passover was going to be celebrated in 4 days. And they came out of this journey through the waters of judgment on the other side on this 10th day. This is connecting it in our minds and in their minds to the Red Sea journey, to when they first celebrated the Passover before they crossed over. Verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Whatever God does, he does with a purpose. These miraculous wonders that he just performed for the people of Israel so that they could know him, so that they would know and Joshua, were not just for Israel. They were also for the people of the earth. They were also to be seen by the people of Canaan. And I'm struck over and over again at this picture that we get of the heart of God. He wants the entire world to see his might and his power. Why? So that they would come to him in repentance. So that like Rahab, who had also heard the very same thing about the crossing of the Red Sea, turned and found shelter in God, he displays his works so that people throughout the world will turn and find shelter in God. And we see the heart of God, who is, through his acts, drawing people to himself. And he did it so that people would come to himself, but he also did it so that the people would worship him, to fear the Lord, to reverence him, to worship him, to serve him all their days. So not just for the world, but for those who belong to him, his people. He wants them to see his wonders so that they would worship him all of their days. And then he has these memorial stones for the people so that they would not forget. We are a forgetful people, are we not? And we do not see Jordan River partings and Red Sea partings every single day, do we? We don't. And so he establishes this way of remembering. I am convinced that I have spiritual dementia. I can be just praising the Lord about his wonders in my life, and in 15 minutes, something happens, and I'm like, oh my word, what am I going to do? That's spiritual dementia. You can forget something in the course of 15 minutes. Forget to trust, and we need to be remembering, and he knows this about us. He knows our weakness, and so he asks them, he tells them to build this memorial, not only for themselves to remember, so that they can pass it on to the next generation, from generation to generation to generation. God is so concerned that we pass down his knowledge of him and love for him to generations to come. And so when they would see, these children would see these stones of remembrances, the parents have this perfect opportunity to say, let me tell you what God did for me. what God did in our lives, and it was a springboard to share about the wonders of God. And because we today are a forgetful people, we too need memorial stones of remembrance, don't we? We need to be reminded continually of the wonders of God. And you know what? We know these memorial stones are still standing and still testifying to the wonders that God performed because of this book, because of the Word of God. We read about these stones so we can, as we read, we're looking at the stones. And they're testifying to us. This is what the faithful God of Israel has done. He is the God who is more powerful than the waters. And he parts the seas. And he is faithful to his promise. And he does what he says he's going to do. This book is a memorial stone of the wonders of God throughout the history of the world. And it's intended to testify to us so that we might worship him, but it's also for the world so they might see his power and his might on display and turn to him for refuge, turn to their creator. But you know what? There's something else that's a stone of remembrance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that God is building a house of living stones. He's building a house of living stones, right? It says that based upon our cornerstone, our foundation, which is Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, those who come to God and become a part of his people are individually living stones being put together in a house, the church. And what does that mean? What does that say? That we too are memorial stones testifying about the wonders of God. That we can testify about his work. That we, in our own lives, we can testify to the truth of what the Word of God says about God, so that the world can know him, and so that people can worship God, their Creator. So God has left us the Word of God and the church to be his memorial stones in a world that will testify to his wonders so that the world can know him, to worship him. He did not leave us abandoned. Let's continue on in chapter 5. As soon as all of the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over. So, think about that, their view of what happened. I mean, we were watching it from this side of the Jordan. Let's think about what the people on the other side of the Jordan were looking at. They saw the same thing, right? They saw the water standing up, piling up, going backwards, and they saw a whole 2 million people crossing over into their land. Oh my goodness. Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. It literally means they were paralyzed with fear. They were just paralyzed. They couldn't move. They couldn't make a decision. And you know, in my humble opinion, this would be a perfect time to just kind of go in and take over Jericho. You know, like, this is great. These people are just paralyzed. They're not going to be able to fight us. So let's take them now, right? That's not what God does. God has something else in mind. Verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Say, what? What? Do you realize, God, that if we do this, we're going to be out of commission for a little while? This is painful. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth, which literally means the hill of foreskins. Yep. FYI. And And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All of the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is Gilgal, which means to roll away, to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So what is God doing? Why is he doing this? Why, instead of going right in, does he not start taking the land captive? But yet he has his people stay there. He calls for the circumcising of all of the men, which means that's going to delay the process that much longer. They need time to heal. They need time to rest. They're going to celebrate the Passover. That could have been a week-long celebration. What is God's doing? I'm always thinking, you know, I keep thinking this verse in Peter, 2 Peter, keeps running through my head about God is not slow, as some would say that he is slow. But he is not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance. And I just feel like even in this time, God just delays. He just takes his time. He's not in a hurry. He delays the judgment that's coming so that people would come to repentance. But he's also concerned about his own people. They had been disobedient. This prior generation was a very disobedient group of people. They knew that God's command was to circumcise their children, that circumcision was a sign that they were God's covenantal people. It was an outward sign of what was supposed to be going on in their hearts, that they were totally committed to God and to this covenant. They were his people. And they refused not only to believe God, but to obey God and take the sign of the covenant and pass it on to their children. So God is concerned for this new generation, and he stops the whole process so that he can consecrate, so that he can set these people aside. He renews his covenant with these people. This is a new generation of Israelites. These are a new people. He had just brought them through the waters of judgment and salvation onto the other side and into their inheritance. He's restoring and renewing the covenant through the process of the circumcision. This process that is painful. It involves a cutting away of flesh, a shedding of blood. And yet this was the sign that said, "My heart is devoted to you." And then he renews their covenant. And after the covenant is renewed and the circumcision happens, we learn that he rolls away their shame. He takes away the shame that was brought upon them as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin. With sin comes shame, and he rolled their shame away when he brought them through salvation. When they renewed the covenant, he rolls away the shame, and then they celebrate and commemorate his work, both in the past, in past generations, and in the present generation, by celebrating the Passover, the breaking of bread, the drinking of wine, remembering all that God had done for them. They are a new people, a new generation of people. What we watched was the creation of a new man. We just watched God create a new man. This is the story of salvation. This is the story of what happens when we become a new creation, a new person because of Christ. Jesus, who is the very presence of God, dwelling with his people, that we are supposed to keep our eyes fixed on him, he came and he dwelt among us. Remember what John says? He says, behold him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And just as the people were to behold the ark and keep their eyes fixed on the ark, we are told to behold Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed on him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. So we behold Jesus as he worked our salvation on the cross. And just as on the other side of their salvation through the waters of death came this covenant renewal, the cutting of flesh and the shedding of blood to seal the covenant, we see that it wasn't our flesh that needed to be cut, our blood that needed to be shed, but Christ's. He allowed his body to be broken and cut, and his blood to be shed, so that this covenant that we could have with God could be complete. This was the sign of the covenant. And we show outwardly that we are a part of God's people. Our outward sign is not circumcision, but baptism. In the waters of baptism, that reveals to us that our heart has been circumcised, that God has given us a new heart and saved us and brought us through the waters of judgment. And we do that, testify to that, by receiving baptism. And just as the Lord rolled back the shame and reproach of Israel after their covenant was renewed with God, so it is with us. The cross of Jesus rolls back our shame and our reproach of our sins because Christ took our shame on him. He bore our shame. And so when we put our faith and trust in him for salvation, we are set free. No longer do we walk in shame. It has been rolled away. It has been rolled back because he took that on for us. And just as through Joshua, God gave the people their inheritance, it is through Jesus by which we receive the inheritance of all of the promises of God that we see in Scripture, all of them. In fact, not only is Jesus the way to the inheritance, he is our inheritance. He is the prize. It is relationship with him, which is the ultimate inheritance that we get. And we get that through him, through his cross, through his finished work on the cross. So what we saw today in God's faithfully carrying the people into the promised land, we see a picture of what he does in the life of a believer. Let's pray. Thank you for your goodness, O Lord, and for your faithfulness. I ask again that you would just help us to see how beautiful you are. I ask that you would help us to cherish the salvation that we've been given, to be in awe of the God who has given us the salvation. And I pray that as we move forward, that you would continue to work in our lives and help us to have a healthy fear of you, a reverence of you, and all of you, so that we could worship you all the days of our lives. I pray that we would be fully committed to you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.